Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, commencing to read at verse 36. Matthew 13, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Amen. May God bless the public reading of his truth to each one of our hearts. Matthew chapter 13, the passage we read together earlier, we'll turn to it again as we come now in the dying moments of this meeting to consider God's truth. And let's ask for God's help as we turn again to his word, that God will speak to us and challenge our hearts tonight in the gospel. Our Father in heaven, we just ask for your help now as we come to your word. Realize, O Lord, these are solemn times as we come before the word of the living God. Lord, thy word has been that which you have given to us, that, Lord, we might believe in your Son, that we might come to understand our need of him, and then come to believe in him and receive him and accept him as our Savior. And we pray, O God, that even as we come to your word tonight, for those that continue on in their unbelief in this meeting, Lord, thou would speak to them in such a manner, Lord, they would be done with their unbelief, and Lord, they would by faith embrace Christ and seek him as their Savior. Lord, even as we have been singing, we realize the day of judgment is coming, and it is a solemn thought, it is a fearful thought to think that one day we will stand before the judge of all men and give an account for our lives. And so we pray that even as we would come to your word now and come to hear your truth, Lord, thou wouldst help each one tonight that is found in this house to make preparation for that day. So Lord, help us, be with us now. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The parables of the Lord Jesus Christ form a major section of his teaching while he ministered on earth. In fact, at particular times in his ministry, the Savior only spoke to his people in a parabolic way. Notice what it says here in verse 34 in this chapter, Matthew chapter 13. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. It says here, without a parable, Christ did not speak unto men. And this doesn't mean that Christ only ever spoke to the people in parables. At times, he spoke with great plainness of speech, and he gave direct commands to the people, like in his early sermons in Matthew 4, where we read of how Christ spoke to the people and he commanded them to repent. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the Lord Jesus did preach and did speak to the people very directly. And he brought his word to them in a very forceful and in a very plain and in a very direct manner. But there were also those other times in his ministry where he spoke exclusively by means of parables. Matthew 13 records one such time. Notice also what it says in verse 3 here in this chapter. "And he spake many things unto them in parables." Spake many things unto them in parables. And so this was the method of preaching. This was the method of teaching that Christ adopted at this particular time. He taught the people in parables. And there are six different parables in this chapter. And they all have important gospel truth and gospel lessons to teach us. Christ was teaching these people some of the greatest spiritual truth by using common, earthly, everyday scenes and items. The parables of the Lord Jesus have been described as earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And there is a great deal of truth in that. Christ was not just telling interesting stories. He was not just entertaining the people with these accounts, these wonderful illustrations. But in all of these parables, there were great spiritual lessons. Lessons in regard to man's spiritual well-being. Lessons in regard to eternity itself and to the kingdom of God. In verse 13, Christ points out that these people needed to hear the word of God. Notice what it says in verse 13 here. "Therefore spake I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." These people couldn't understand, they couldn't grasp what Christ was saying. And so therefore, as Christ spoke to them, he was trying to speak to them in a way that they could understand and they could grasp. But the problem was, you see, these people, hearing they heard not, and seeing they saw not. Yes, they heard the parable and they got the sense of the story. They got the sense of what the Savior was saying, but yet they couldn't understand the spiritual truth. Christ was making it simple for them. He was breaking it down into illustration form. But even by doing this, their hearts were so hardened and darkened by sin, they couldn't grasp it. You know, man has not changed one iota. This is still the very same to our very day. The same thing takes place to this generation. How many listen to the gospel? How many know the historical truths of the Bible, the historical and biblical truth of Christ coming into this world, and of Christ living, and of Christ dying, and of Christ rising again from the dead? How many know these things? Think of in our own province, in this society in which we live. How many know the biblical truths of God's word, and yet they know not Christ? They're familiar with the truths of God's word, and yet they continue on in their sin. And we could say of them, "They seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Despite all of this knowledge, they see no value, and they see no worth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God by a Spirit can illuminate the darkened and blinded heart of man and cause him to understand the real value and the real worth that there is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the Holy Spirit tonight. As we come to another gospel service, another time where the word of God is preached, we need God to come by his Spirit, that your heart might be opened, and you might be able to understand the truth of God's word, Yes, as the preacher preaches tonight, you might be able to grasp the sense of what he's saying. You might be able to follow the message, follow the sermon. But you need more than this tonight. You need God by His Spirit to come and illuminate your heart and mind and to give you a deeper understanding, to show you your need of a Savior. That's what you need tonight in your sin. And so we need to make it our prayer. Even as we turn to God's Word tonight, each one of us need to make it our sincere prayer and the longing of our hearts. Lord, speak to me tonight. Give me an understanding that goes way beyond my own intellectual ability. Give me a sight of the Savior tonight. Cause me to hear not the voice of a man or the voice of a preacher, but cause me to hear your word as it is indeed your word, the word of the living God. Let's make this our prayer tonight. Let's make it our prayer that God would speak to us. You know something? If we do, God will minister His word in a very gracious and a very powerful way to us. In this very chapter, the disciples asked the Lord that He would give them a deeper understanding of His word. And they asked Him that He would explain the parables to them. And that's exactly what Christ did. My friend, tonight, as you sit in God's house in your sin, if you seek Christ and seek Him to speak to you, then He will come and He will minister your word, His word, to your heart. The parable that I want us to consider tonight is found in the verses 47 to 50. It's one of the shorter parables here. Notice what it says here in these verses. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This parable is really the fisherman's version of a previous parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told. A parable with a farming scene. And we have it here in the same chapter between verses 24 and 30. This previous parable related to tares and wheat. And the tares and wheat grew together in the field. And perhaps you're familiar with that parable. There were the tares and wheat growing together in the same field. And then the day of harvest came. And in the harvest, the tares and the wheat were separated. And the tares, or the wheat, was gathered into the barn. But the tares, they were burned. They were destroyed. And that was the parable of the tares and the wheat. But this parable that we're coming to this evening, of the good and the bad fish, is really just a fisherman's parable of the same lesson that was taught with the tares and the wheat. The overriding thought here, the overriding truth that is therefore before us in this parable of the good and the bad fish, is the truth of judgment. The truth of judgment. This is a solemn, solemn parable. A parable that brings before us God's judgment upon those that reject Christ. God's judgment upon those that turn their backs upon God's truth and God's word. And so tonight, as we come to these words, we are coming to something that is very, very solemn. The judgment of the ungodly. Richard Baxter, the great English Puritan, commenting on this passage, says, "These plain words more need belief and consideration than exposition. They more need belief and consideration than exposition." They are indeed very plain words. The Lord speaks to us in a very plain manner as He speaks about the good and the bad fish being separated and the bad fish being cast away. And He speaks to us in a very plain manner to bring before us the most solemn truth, the truth His judgment upon the ungodly. As we then consider this parable this evening, the subject that I want us to consider is caught, condemned, and cast away. Caught, condemned, and cast away. Notice firstly with me here, we have the catching of the fish. And we have this in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of God is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. The sea in this parable is a picture of the world. And the fish that are found in the sea represent the people of this world. This scene of the fish and the sea representing men and this world causes us to consider that fallen and sinful man finds himself in a natural and desirable home in a sinful and wicked world. And that's the first thing we need to note here as we consider this parable. As we think of the fish in the sea, it reminds us that sinful man finds himself totally at home in a sinful world. We have a saying, if someone feels a bit out of place, perhaps they don't feel relaxed in the company they're in. They feel awkward and they feel out of place. And they might say, well, I felt like a fish out of water. And we all know exactly what that means. The fish lives in water. That's its natural habitat. The fish is at home in the water. It likes to be there. That's where it lives. So it is with man in the sinful world. He loves a sinful world. And he loves to live in his sin in this wicked world. The Bible describes this world in Galatians 1 and 4 as this present evil world. We read in 1 John 5 and 19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And James 4 and 4 says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so this world is evil. This world lies in wickedness. And friendship with this world makes a man the enemy of God. And yet what does man and sin feel? Totally at home. Totally at ease. Totally happy. Living and indulging in all of the sins of this world. It is natural to him and his sin. He enjoys the wickedness and the sin of this world. But this parable speaks to us of how God is going to bring an end to this world. Man and sin does not want to leave this world. And we're continually being told of all the things we must do and the things we must change to save this world for future generations. And that is man's total focus. That is the focus of governments today and nations today and those that are in positions of authority. We must preserve this sinful world. But this world's coming to an end. God has already set a day when men will be swept out of or off the face of this earth and from the sinful environment in which they delight to live. And nothing puny and rebellious man can do will change that. That day is described in this parable as the catching of the fish. The catching of the fish. We can think here of the timing of this catch. The timing of the catch. Read of this and again in verses 47 and 48. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that it was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And when it was full, they drew to shore. We are told this net was cast into the sea, and when it was full, it was drawn to shore. The net being full speaks of how the appointed time for judgment had come. And that is the thought here, as it speaks of the net being full. It's speaking about how the appointed time had come for the net to be drawn in. In the Bible, we often see that God's appointed time is spoken of as the fulfilling of time. The fulfilling of it. In Galatians 4 and 4 tells us how Christ's birth happened and how it occurred at God's appointed time. It says this, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And see how Christ came at God's appointed time, when time was fulfilled, when it was right. And so this net being full points to the truth that in the mind of God the time for judgment was ready. In the mind of God, the time for judgment has been already set. Man, as he lives in this world, has convinced himself that he can live as he pleases. And he can do as he sees fit. And he will never be called to account. That is how the vast majority of people live in this sinful world. They live and they even die thinking they will never have to give an account for their lives. But God's got an appointed time. When the net is full, and then they will be gathered in. Psalm 10 says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. How many live in that manner today? I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. I shall not have to consider God. I shall not have to seek after God. And this is how people live. But make no mistake about it. There's coming that time when the net of God's judgment will be full. And then it will be suddenly drawn to the shore. You see, sinful man is already in the net. And that's the point here. As we think of this parable. Sinful man is already in the net of God's judgment. It already has enveloped him. It already has closed around him. The freedom that man has is just the freedom of a fish that is already in the net, but not yet drawn in. And yes, men think they can live as they please and do as they want. And in many ways they can. But they are doing this with God's judgment surrounding them and about to draw them in. What a shock and what a surprise it will be when that day comes. And yes, the Bible tells us it will come as a thief in the night. It will come suddenly. It will be such a shock when they're drawn out of this evil world to give an account for their lives. Think not only here of the timing of this catch. What about the take of this catch? Verse 47 tells us of every kind shall be found in this net. That is every kind of fish. And of course the meaning is clear. If the fish in this net represent the people of this world, and they do, what the Savior is saying is every type of man, every type of sinner will be taken in this catch. There is not a sinner who will be able to squeeze through the net of God's judgment. Not one sinner will be able to wiggle their way out, we could say, as God draws in the net of his judgment. The rich man will be there. So too will the poor. The religious man will be caught up in this net, as will the irreligious. The moral man will be there, and the wicked will join him. The Christian will be drawn up in this net, and the atheist. In short, this net will empty this world of man. It will empty this world of man. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. It will not matter what men have thought in this life. The solemn reality is every kind of person will be taken in this catch. This truth is inescapable. And this is why it is so important that you prepare to meet your God. Because you will meet your God. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you will give an account for your life. No matter what you think. No matter your opinions and your philosophies. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The day of the catching is getting ever closer. And it's coming. And so we see the catching of the fish here in this parable. But then notice with me, secondly, the condemnation of the fish here. And we see this in verse 48. Notice what it says again in verse 48. Which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. As this great net was drawn in, we see what immediately takes place. The fish are sorted. The fisherman, one by one, goes through the fish, separating the good from the bad. And this, of course, would have been a very familiar sight in those days. Fishermen sitting along the shore, maybe over the edge of their boat, and they were sorting through their catch, sorting through the fish. The good fish would have been kept. They would have been prepared for selling. And the bad, they would have been discarded. And that's what would have happened. It would have been a familiar sight to see this taking place. Now we should note that the main lesson of this parable was to warn men of the condemnation of God upon the wicked. And that is the main truth. That is the central truth in this parable. Every parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told has a central truth in it. And the central truth of this parable is judgment. And it's warning people about God's judgment and about God's condemnation upon the ungodly, those that do not repent. Therefore, we don't read in this parable about the good fish. We don't read what happens to them. And of course, we know from other places in Scripture that those that are trusting in Christ shall go to be with him for all eternity. But it's not brought out in this parable because the central truth is judgment. It's condemnation. As these fish are sorted, the bad fish, which represent man still in his sin, man still living in the state of rebellion against God and against his Son. See here these fish. See how condemnation comes upon them. We learn that their condemnation is in truth. Because in verse 48 it tells us they sat down to sort through the fish. Now that's important to note. They sat down. When Christ spoke, he did not use words for no reason. He didn't multiply words just that he might multiply words. But every single word that he spoke was for a reason. And so as he brings to our attention that the fishermen sat down to sort out the fish, he's bringing us to consider that they took time. These fishermen sat down and they took time to go through the fish and in a very methodical and in a very orderly fashion. This wasn't some sort of rash grading or rash sorting out of the fish. No, one by one, they went through every single fish, examining each one, keeping the good and casting away the bad. As Christ speaks about the judgment in this parable of the good and bad fish, he's drawing to our attention that the judgment of man and the condemnation of man at the end of time, it will be according to truth. It will be according to truth. Romans 2:2 tells us, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. On that great and terrible day of our Lord, when all men will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, truth will completely prevail in that day. In fact, on that day, truth will prevail as it has never prevailed in a courtroom before. Every other case that has ever been heard in a courtroom before, there has been evidence that has been covered up. There has been evidence that has been hid. There's lies that have been told, no doubt. And these things have all taken place, but not on this day. This will be a day of truth as it has never been known before, when the secrets of men's hearts will be laid bare before the holy God of heaven. Oh, and that is the most solemn thought. A most solemn thought. In Revelation 20, this thought again is brought before us. If you turn to Revelation 20 just for a moment, verses 11 and 12 here, in Revelation 20, we are brought again to consider that God's judgment at the end of time will be according to truth. It will be according to the evidence and all of the evidence. Notice what it says here in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And so here we have the judgment scene. Verse 12 says, and I saw the dead small and great stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Notice the reference here to the books. And the books being opened. What is this teaching us? Here we have the judgment, the judgment seat. Here we have men called before Christ's judgment seat. And it tells us the books will be opened. Now, let us be clear about it. God does not need a book to record the details of our lives. He's the all-knowing one. He knows all things. But you see, God speaks to us in this way to teach us something. And he's teaching us that when it comes to our judgment at the end of time, it will be according to truth. The evidence is recorded. It is fully recorded. God in all his holiness shall lift us up, just like the fisherman would a fish. And he will examine the whole of our lives. And if God finds the rottenness of sin, if he finds sin within our hearts, if he finds the blackness of sin in our souls, he will condemn us to hell itself. This is what will happen. As the books are open, as the evidence is laid bare. And remember this, the evidence is this. He knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. He knows our words. He knows our actions. Every single last detail. And if he finds sin, then he will give to us that which we deserve. Condemnation. But if on the other hand, God, as he examines our life, finds a heart washed from sin in the blood of Christ, if he sees one who is trusting in his Son, trusting in his righteousness, one who's clinging to the Savior, one who says, I have no other argument and I have no other plea. See, of Jesus Christ and that he died for me. If the evidence reveals this, then do you know what will happen? God will judge that person in truth and give to that person what is truthfully theirs. What Christ has earned for them. That's what he'll do. He'll give to them what Christ has earned for them. And what Christ has earned for his people is forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That's what will happen. This judgment will be according to truth. Now tell me tonight, if you were to stand before God's judgment throne this evening, if God was to lift up your life and examine it, what would the evidence say? Perhaps the evidence would say, listen, here is a person who knew the gospel, a person who sat in Lurgan Free Presbyterian Church, a person who knew many things about Christ, but ultimately a person that never repented, never turned to the Savior, never by faith embraced him. Would that be the evidence of your life? If it was, then God's judgment would fall upon you. Or perhaps he would see a soul with many faults and many failings, but a soul with faith clinging to his Son and trusting in him. And he will give you eternal life and joy forevermore. Oh, God's judgment is according to truth. Notice also here, as we think of this condemnation, it was not only according to truth, but this condemnation was total. Once the fishermen rejected a bad fish, then there was no hope for that fish. There was no way back. This is something that we must not miss here in this parable. The end of the fish lay within the power of the one doing the sorting. As we think of a fisherman sorting and grading his catch, the fish are completely at the mercy of that man. The fish are unable to resist his hand. They're unable to resist his work. Indeed, such a thing would be absurd. To think that a fish could stop a fisherman from doing his work of sorting and grading the catch. It's nonsense. I believe Christ here wants to see how weak and helpless we are in regard to the judgment day that is coming. We are completely powerless. We are like fish in the hand of the fisherman as he grades. When Moses brought to Pharaoh the word of God, Pharaoh's response was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord." And you see, this was Pharaoh's attitude. Why would I regard what your God says? Why would I have any respect for Jehovah or his commands or what he asks me to do? Who is he that I would obey him? It was Pharaoh's attitude. But then as God started to judge the land of Egypt, as God's judgment fell, as the plagues came upon that nation, this is what we read in Exodus 8, verse 19. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Now think about it. They didn't say, "These judgments that have come are the work of God. They didn't say it's the hand of God, but they said, this is the finger of God. And you see, this teaches us that they felt their total powerlessness and their total helplessness as God's judgment was coming upon them. This is the finger of God. God has put his finger upon us and we're suffering these judgments and there's nothing we can do to resist. We're utterly powerless. And God is dealing with us. He's putting his finger just upon us. We can't stop it. Just like the fish in the hand of the fisherman. You know, the sad thing is, the vast majority of people, they think like Pharaoh. They have this same attitude. Who is Christ that I should have any regard for him? Who is he that I should obey his word? And that's how they think. But in the day of judgment, they will realize they have no power to withstand the one who they have despised. No power whatsoever. And again, let us apply this to our own hearts this evening. You know, by rejecting Christ, by refusing to humble yourself before him, you know what you're saying? You're saying the very same thing as Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? But there is coming a day when you will realize your utter powerlessness as he moves in judgment against you. What a solemn thing it is here. The condemnation of the fish. The catching of the fish. Notice with me quickly one last thing. That is the casting away of the fish. We have this between verses 48 and 50. Which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The bad fish are cast away by the fishermen, for they are of no value. They are of no worth to him. He just rejects them. He casts them away. They're no good. To have bad fish mixed in with good fish would only devalue and destroy the good fish. The good fish could not be sold. They'd be of no worth if there was bad fish mixed amongst them. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the same thing is brought before us. The tares are separate from the wheat, and then the tares are burnt, they're cast away, for the presence of the tares with the wheat would make the wheat worthless. What both these parables are bringing to our attention is this: heaven can only be heaven if the wicked are cast away, if they are rejected by Christ. And that's a very solemn thought, and I want you to stick with me here as we come to the end of our meeting. This is a very, very solemn thought. Heaven can only be heaven if the wicked are cast away. How often it has been said by those who will not come to Christ, they say something like this: if God is a God of love, and if God is a God of mercy and goodness and kindness, he will not cast me into hell. And how many put up this defense? Well, God's a God of love, and in love, how would he cast me into hell? But you see, the truth is this: because God is a God of love, he will separate the ungodly and the Christ rejecter from his people, and he will cast them into hell. It is because he loves his people that he will do this. If God was to permit sin into heaven, then heaven would not be heaven. And it would be a most miserable place to live. It would be a defiled place, defiled by sin. It would contain all of the miseries and all of the sorrows of this world. That's what it would be. But in love, he casts away those that will not repent, so that he might take to himself his wheat, the good fish, and give to them eternal happiness and eternal joy. Hell, in one sense, is a manifestation of God's love toward his people. It is God dealing with sin and taking it from us. And yet at the same time, it is the place where love and grace and mercy cannot be found. Verse 50 speaks to us of the condition of those in hell. They're cast into the furnace of fire. Into the furnace of fire. For those who find their eternal fate in this most dreadful place, there shall never be one moment of peace, of joy, of rest for their souls. The place of torment for the unsaved is the worst possible place in all of God's universe for the soul to be in. This condition of being in the furnace of fire is an unending condition. Never shall one soul escape out of the furnace with burns, which burns with fire and brimstone. How many have joked of hell? How many have joked about going there and about what they will do there? Ponder just for a moment on the words and warnings of Christ. It's the place of the furnace of fire. Why does Christ speak to us in this way? To convey to our hearts and minds the horrific nature of this place. Such language ought to drive man to flee and find refuge. To find refuge in the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. The condition of those in hell. We also see here the cry of those in hell. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The cry which rings out through all hell will be that of the greatest pain. It will be that of heart-rending, vain regret. And it will be that of absolute hopelessness, unending hopelessness. The word wailing means great lamentations and cries. And that is the shrieks and sounds that shall fill hell. Lamentations and cries from souls that have rejected Christ. They're perishing in their sin. It also says here there should be gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth emphasizes the pronounced excruciating pain of hell. Every aspect of suffering is depicted by the combination of these words. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You may say tonight, you're trying to frighten me. Now, these are scare tactics. And that's what you're doing. You're trying to frighten me into something. You're trying to startle me. But these are Christ's words. These are the words of the one who in love gave himself to die the death of the cross. And these are the words that he brings to you in love so that his judgment will not fall upon you. If such clear warnings and descriptions of hell, if they do not frighten you, if they do not strike fear into your soul, then I would fear for your soul. These things ought to frighten us. These things ought to disturb us. And my friend, tonight, if you are in sin in this house, hearing God's word tonight, you ought to be in fear for your soul. Because we're speaking here about your eternal end. And your eternal destruction. You shall suffer wailing and gnashing of teeth. The truth of hell and of being eternally cast away in such a place should move the sinner to flee into the arms of the Savior. To be cast away by God is to enter the furnace of fire and there for all eternity be in that place of unending, excruciating pain, wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is God's judgment. Praise God tonight for the gospel. Praise God tonight for Christ, who saves from judgment, who has taken the sinner's judgment at the cross, who gives life to all that seek him, and who will save all that call upon him. And tonight, this is the gospel. Yes, we've been considering God's judgment and the solemn thought of God's judgment upon those that reject. But my friend, do not reject. There is a Savior. And there is a salvation for whosoever will call. Come to Christ tonight. Own your sin. Confess your need of Him. And by faith, ask Him to forgive you and to cleanse from your sin. And He will deliver you from all condemnation and judgment. Remember the words of Romans 8 and 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Don't continue on under judgment and condemnation. But seek Christ tonight. I trust you will. May God even give you grace to do so. For His own name's sake. Amen.